Well, we are back in Philippians, and to begin our lesson today, and you'll notice the title. The title is Gospel Advances, with reference to just two verses that are going to be the focus of our attention today, and they are verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. These verses read, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I don't want to spend much time on this. What you see is the introduction. I'm entitled A Visit to a Gravity Hill. If you've ever been to Lake Wales, Florida, there is a spot in Lake Wales, Florida that, believe it or not, and I have a printed out page in my notes right next to this with a picture of the sign there. It is called Spook Hill. Spook Hill. Let me help you fill in this little tiny paragraph about this. At a location in the central part of Florida, there's a roadside sign which reads, and here's what the sign reads. Many years ago, an Indian village on Lake Wales was plagued by raids by a huge gator. And anybody who's been in Florida any amount of time knows that there's no few gators in Florida. The chief of this Indian village, who was a great warrior, killed the gator in a battle that created a small lake. Now, here's where you can begin to see that maybe this story is somewhat apocryphal, semi-apocryphal, whatever. But to continue, the chief was buried on the north side. Pioneer mail riders first discovered their horses laboring downhill. That is, when they were riding downhill, the horses were laboring. Thus, naming it Spook Hill. So apparently this name goes back to pioneer mail riders at that time. If you visit there, and I have visited there, we didn't drive all the way over there to go to Spook Hill. We didn't. There are better things to see in Lake Wales. If you've ever been to Lake Wales, Bock Tower is a nice place to visit. It really is. But if you visit there, you're instructed to do these things. Stop your car on the white line. There's a white line on the road. Stop your car on the white line. Take your car out of gear so that it's in neutral. And let it roll back. So when did I go there? Many, many years ago when I was teaching at the college and when I was coaching soccer, we played Warner Southern College in Lake Wales many times, made that trip many, many times. And I oftentimes tried to, in addition to going on the trip to play a match and have a meal, look for something else to entertain the lads. And I heard about Spook Hill, so we took the van or vans that we were in at that time and visited Spook Hill. And you can imagine how a bunch of knuckleheaded guys reacted when the van apparently began to go uphill. So what causes this phenomenon? Three choices. It's the weird effect of a gravity hill. That's your first choice. Second, it's an optical illusion. Third, it's the unrest of spooky spirits.
The third one.
What's the best choice? Libby's going with the third one. I don't think we're going to join her on that one. No. You know what? The second is the choice. That's an optical illusion. It's an optical illusion, but it's an optical illusion that entertains people. Why in the world did I choose such a foolish illustration as that to begin this very significant lesson? Well, you'll notice that I've entitled the lesson, Gospel Advances, but then there's a fuller statement underneath of that. Or, how the gospel moves forward when it seems to be going backward. Now, that is the best thing that I've said all morning so far with regard to the lesson. How the gospel goes forward when it seems to be going backward. So let's get into this text here. Point number one, the Philippians' concern for Paul. When Epaphroditus delivered the gift which the Philippians sent to Paul in his imprisonment, he, that is Epaphroditus, also delivered a request from them for information as to how Paul was faring in his imprisonment. They knew he was imprisoned. How is he doing in that imprisonment? Point number two, that kills number one already. Point number two, in prisons frequently. That's language that's virtually taken from what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians when he gives an amazing list, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, of the various things that he suffered for Christ, the trials and the physical sufferings. I mean, a whole litany of things, everything from shipwreck to stoning to imprisonments. And the wording in a lot of our English translations says something to the effect, in prisons more frequent. Paul's not a stranger to prison, believe it or not. Philippians, along with Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians, are called the Christological epistles. Now you can write the name Christ and then continue your writing and put O, and then logical, Christological. They are called the Christological epistles because we find, as we read them carefully, a great emphasis on the person and the work of Christ. Not that that's absent in the other epistles of Paul, but there is a marked emphasis in these. Or more commonly, these four epistles are called the prison epistles. The prison epistles. Well, how do we know that Paul was in prison when he wrote them? Well, Paul gives us specific mention of being a prisoner in all four of these epistles. So let me give you, and without taking the time to read all these verses, let me give you the verses in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. And 13, and 14, and 17. In all those verses, he mentions his imprisonment. In Colossians, chapter 4, verse 3, and 10, and 18. Even in Philemon, that little postcard epistle, as someone somewhere called it, I think brilliantly, in such a short personal letter as that, in verses 1 and 9, Paul mentions his imprisonment. And then in Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul was imprisoned when he wrote all four of those epistles, hence they're called the prison epistles. That's the very common terminology used for them. Is the imprisonment that Paul was experiencing during the writing of these epistles his only imprisonment? Well, no. He was imprisoned at the end of his life awaiting martyrdom. That is oftentimes referred to as his second Roman imprisonment. Although some scholars differ as to the place where Paul was imprisoned at this time, most scholars, both current and ancient, favor a Roman imprisonment, which we refer to as his first Roman imprisonment. An imprisonment which, putting all the information together from the very end of the book of Acts, lasted 2 years. 2 years. Now, I don't know how much I've said about this previously in our study of Philippians. I have mentioned it, I know. But this particular imprisonment, which Paul mentions over and over and over again in these epistles, this particular imprisonment was not a harsh imprisonment that will end up in martyrdom like his second Roman imprisonment was. He was being treated as an evildoer and all that. This imprisonment is best described as being under house arrest in Rome. He is a prisoner, make no mistake about it. And he is a prisoner that's being guarded. Make no mistake about that either. But don't confuse it with the dire imprisonment that is going to lead to his death. Well, we have just a teeny bit more at the bottom of the page. The place of his imprisonment is reflected by the words that we find in verse 13. In English, the words are the whole imperial guard. Now, that's the way I'm reading from the ESV, of course. The ESV, the whole imperial guard. In the Greek, which probably only Daniel can appreciate in class, the words are an holo to praetorio. Praetorio. Notice that Greek word, praetorio. And let's go to the next page here. Before we say more about that, there's another verse in Philippians that seems to indicate that Rome was the place of his imprisonment, and that's almost at the very end of the letter. In verse 21, Paul says of chapter 4, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. That's an amazing statement. Those of Caesar's household. These are probably servants in Caesar's household who had been touched by the gospel to the extent that they had come to Christ. Can you believe that? That they were followers of Christ within Caesar's household. And by the way, who was the Roman Caesar at this time?
Did you say Nero?
It was Nero.
It was Nero. Bible.
Yeah, most everybody, I think probably everybody in this room knows the name Nero. You know, it's not an unusual, for us to be acquainted with that name, and almost everybody in this room knows that Nero was one of the wickedest Roman Caesars. Not that there were any good ones necessarily, or believers among them, but Nero singles himself out as a monster of iniquity. And there were people within Caesar's household who knew Christ. But let's come to the bullet that is the first one we find on this page, and that's the people. In answering their request for information, Paul shares a particular advance that the gospel was making. What is meant by praetorion, that's the Greek word, or praetorion, that's the transliteration of it. Well, it could refer to a building. That word could refer to a building. In the parenthesis, you can write the Praetorian Palace. I'll spell Praetorian for you there. Capital Praetorian. The Praetorian Palace. Or military headquarters. The term, the Greek word, praetorio, can refer to a building, or it can refer to people, specifically the praetorian guards, Now, I most definitely favor the term being used in Philippians chapter 1, and the verses that we're looking at here, verse 13 in particular, favor it to refer to the Imperial Guard or the Praetorian Guard refers to people. What can we say about these people? Well, the second arrowhead here will give you a little thumbnail sketch of them. The soldiers of the Praetorian Guard were the emperor's own bodyguards. The emperor's own bodyguards. Who guarded royal prisoners. Who guarded royal prisoners. They received the highest pay, served the shortest term, and performed the lightest duties. How would you describe this job?
Cushy.
Cushy comes to my mind too. This was a cushy job. But again, these were individuals who were very much favored being the bodyguards of the emperor himself.
Excuse me, it seems like the King James uses the word praetorian.
Yes, the King James seems to favor the building.
I wonder, well, it's something Roman, but what is it?
It seems the King James translators seem to have favored the use of the term for a building.
Yeah.
But I think most translations,
the rest of us.
Yeah, most translations since then favor the guards in referring to people. Well, Paul, having arrived in Rome, and remember he got to Rome, to make a long story short, by being arrested in Jerusalem at the close of his third missionary journey, arrested when he was taken into protective custody by soldiers from the fortress of Antonia that joined hard into the temple, taken into protective custody because Jews who hated Paul had stirred up the mob, and if there had not been an intervention, I'm sure we would have read the account in the book of Acts of Paul dying right there, being beat to death by an angry mob of Jewish people. But in the providence of God, the Roman soldiers swept in, took him into protective custody in the fortress of Antonia. Paul was kept there for not many days. They tried to examine him before the Sanhedrin to find out what had caused such a ruckus, and that wasn't successful either. Then it was discovered that there was a plot against Paul's life, that certain of his enemies had plotted together and bound themselves together by a sacred oath. There were more than 40 people who did this. That they wouldn't eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And they had this plan that they were going to have Paul called for to appear before the Sanhedrin again. And they were going to be hiding in the streets. If you've ever been to Jerusalem on a tour of the Holy Land, you'll know that in the old city there are narrow streets. And you can see how ambushes could pretty successfully be pulled off. But that was overheard by a young boy who was a relative of Paul, who told Paul, and then the officials were told, and Paul was taken, accompanied by a rather small army, I would say, of hundreds of soldiers from Jerusalem to Caesarea to be kept more securely and for his case to be furthered there. You know what happened in Caesarea? Mm-hmm. 2 more years went by. And the case was still unresolved. And so Paul, to make a long story short, said the words which some feel were the words Caesarem appello, the two Latin words for I appeal to Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen, and he could do that. And so plans were made for Paul to be shipped from Caesarea to Rome. That's how he arrived in Rome. When he got to Rome, he was given over to the authorities, and his house arrest began, described at the very end, the last couple verses in the book of Acts. How long is this imprisonment going to go? 2 more years. 2 more years. This is virtually 4 years of virtually uninterrupted imprisonment. I say virtually interrupted because between the 2 years in Caesarea and the 2 years in Rome, there is a voyage to Rome, which is described in detail by Luke in Acts 27 and the beginning of 28. But that's a long time to be in prison. Well, so he's a prisoner. The progress of the gospel. Paul states that during this time of his imprisonment in Rome, the reason for his imprisonment spread through the soldiers and to all the rest. It was for Christ. That is, his imprisonment was for Christ. Now, you understand, of course, that when soldiers guard a prisoner in the biblical times, we have Acts chapter 12 gives us a good account of Peter being held securely in the imprisonment in Jerusalem that apparently was going to lead to his execution. There were 16 soldiers. There were four groups of four soldiers that were guarding Peter at that time. Now, we don't get that idea here, but the idea is that there were rotating groups of soldiers. And so, no doubt, that's what Paul experienced too. It wasn't the same guy on duty all the time. A guy was on duty for, 4 hours? And then was replaced by another guy. Now, let me just ask you, let me give my voice a little bit of a rest here. What do you think they saw? What do you think they heard?
Paul praying.
Paul praying? Yeah. How many of y'all think that's a good answer? Absolutely good answer. If Paul's epistles tell us anything, he was one of the great men of prayer in the scriptures. And we have already seen, and we took note of this very early on in our study of Philippians, that Paul talked about having joy in his prayers for the Philippians. And I don't think during these times of prayer, Paul said something like this. Well, you know, sir, I would like to ask you to give me a little bit of privacy for a little while. If you would just undo this chain and step outside, I have to have a time of prayer. I don't think he had the liberty to do that. So, among other things, they heard him pray, that's for sure. What else?
Singing.
Do you think? What's that?
Singing.
Singing. That is a suggestion from the singer in our midst. Yeah, Larry, singing. Yeah. What gives you the impression that Paul sang?
Acts 16 said that.
Oh, what is that?
That was the Philippian jailer.
Paul and Silas in jail with the Philippian jailer. They were singing at midnight. Yeah, remember that? Yeah. You know what? I wouldn't have had that on my list, but I think that's a good suggestion, Larry.
Well, knowing how often he would go to temples and places and start preaching the gospel, clearly he's got a captive audience. He's not the only prisoner there, they are.
Yeah.
And so he's got 4 hours with each group.
Can you imagine Paul being chained to these guys and these guys never hearing the gospel? Yeah. Dennis, your words are brilliant there. He had a captive audience. he was the captive, but he had a captive audience. Matter of fact, it's even been suggested, and I think there's very plausible evidence for this. One of the other prison epistles is Ephesians, and in Ephesians we're very familiar in chapter 6 with Paul's description of the panoply of God, the Christian's whole armor. He had a model standing right there. It may have not had every aspect that's included in the armor. I don't think the soldier who guarded him needed to have his shield with him. But, yeah. All right, good answers. What else? Do you think there's anything else possibly? Tina?
He was busy with me.
I think that he, no matter what they did to him, he remained positive and thankful. Mm. It's you know, he, because he looked at it as service to Christ, he was thankful that he could honor Christ in any way that he could, if that meant suffering or whatever. He was thankful. And it teaches us to be thankful for times when we are given the chance to do the same. Hmm.
You know what word keeps flashing through my mind as Tina taught there? Attitude. Attitude. Do you think they observed Paul's attitude? Yeah. Vicki?
I was thinking not just what they saw, but what they didn't see, which really is what Tina was alluding to. They didn't see an angry, bitter, defensive, vengeful victim blaming everybody for what happened, because he understood that God had put him there. He didn't blame God for his circumstances. He knew God orchestrated those circumstances for a greater purpose. And that's just, you know, sometimes that's our default position when we have difficult circumstances.
Yeah. Excellent, excellent answers. Melanie?
excuse me. I was under the impression that even though Paul wrote the letters, he actually didn't write them, except on some of them he would say, "You can see my hand at the end." Mm. So the guards would actually hear him dictating to other people these different prison epistles. And I'm sure that he probably wrote more than just these four. Mm. Mm.
Yeah, writing letters. Writing letters. And Melanie, excellent, excellent comment about Paul using an, what they called an amanuensis, a secretary. Whether Paul used a secretary or not in the writing of these epistles, I don't know, but it's plausible for sure. And we know that he used an amanuensis in writing Romans, for example. Can anybody tell me who the amanuensis was for today's door prize?
How do you spell it?
Amanuensis? Who was the amanuensis? T E R Tertius. Tertius. You read Acts chapter 16, and there's a clear indication that Tertius was his amanuensis at that time. Yeah. You know, another thing I really haven't mentioned here, but it is a characteristic of this particular imprisonment of Paul, and that is he had a certain measure of freedom in that he was able to receive visitors. Some visitors are mentioned by name, especially when you read in Colossians, certain visitors who were with him. I tell you, a visitor that becomes the most fascinating visitor during this period of time is a runaway slave named Onesimus. And what happened when Onesimus visited Paul? He was born again. He was begotten in Paul's bonds, is the way that Paul put it. So when he was able to receive visitors, what do you think they talked about? You think they ever talked about spiritual things?
Possibly.
To be sure. To be sure. Now, I have in my hand right here, this is amazing. Joan gave this to me when we were coming in today. You got it. That is a picture of Paul. And it has the verse here, Philippians 1, 12 through 14. The picture of Paul and the picture of a Roman soldier behind him. If you ever wondered what Paul was, come up afterwards. Here it is, right here.
Somebody took his picture.
You know that there were photographers back then, but boom. We talked about that guy who wrote the letter, the soldier to his father, Appian to his father, and he said, "I put a picture in there." Remember that? And he showed you the picture, you know. Well, anyway, Paul and a Roman soldier. These soldiers, and the way Paul summarizes it right here, just to read the verse again, he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Well, that brings us to the second point here. Paul states that during this time, the reason for his imprisonment spread through these soldiers and to all the rest, it was for Christ. I have some subpoints under that. First of all, he personally belonged to Christ. Paul personally belonged to Christ. Second of all, he was a servant of Christ. Third of all, he was a prisoner because of his loyalty to Christ. And there's just one more point there, and that is this. He was proclaiming Christ as their only hope.
As their what?
As their only hope. Christ is the only hope. Christ is not just one of many answers that are out there. Christ is a good answer, but there are a lot of other good answers. No, no. That's not the scriptures. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what's the rest of it say? No one comes to the Father except through me. If that's not a clear statement of the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel, well, now, we talked here, and I want you to just flip the page over one more time and look at the title, It's Gospel Advances, or How the Gospel Moves Forward When It Seems to Be Going Backward. Here's Paul, a prisoner now, not free to travel as he had done so often, particularly during his three missionary journeys. He's a prisoner. But the gospel's moving forward. I have here a fuller statement of what I'm about to read to you here, a page that I printed out. You've heard me mention this source many times. I think some of you have even incorporated this source maybe into your laptop or your computer. It's Grace Gems, and this comes through every single day for me, and so many wonderful, wonderful things. This particular Grace Gem was entitled, His Work Is Yet on the Anvil. And who else is the writer but Charles Haddon Spurgeon? And it's recorded in a book called Flowers from a Puritan's Garden. Some of what he said in this is what I've incorporated for you in the last part of our notes right here. Follow with me as we fill in some select blanks. And if we only could, I would love to hear Spurgeon's voice. God many times works contrary to outward likelihoods. When the toll of bricks was doubled for the Hebrew slaves, who would look for deliverance? But that's when it came, didn't it? As the sun was going back 10 degrees on the sundial was a sign of Hezekiah's recovery, so divine providence is to be read, and this is amazing. I am just such a lover of Spurgeon. I'm going to spend a lot of time with him. You guys are going to have to stand in line, you know, in heaven. Spurgeon says, so divine providence is to be read backward. Backward. Thus, we have found sickness work for our spiritual health. Is that true of anybody in here? I know it is. The testimonies that you all shared. Sickness can work for our spiritual health. And poverty promote our spiritual wealth. our worst days have turned out to be our best days. And our low estate has lifted us up on high. When storms come, we may welcome them, for they bring blessing on their wings. Before finishing the quote, we have a couple more lines of it here. This very part of his quote right here, when storms come, I'm reminded of another statement. Maybe some of you, Grace, you are no doubt familiar with this one. When storms come, something to the effect of they wash us onto the rock of ages, something like that. It's not the exact quote, but Spurgeon put it that way. To finish this quote, Spurgeon goes on to say, our adorable Redeemer bends all things to his gracious purpose. To judge his wise proceedings is folly and ingratitude. What can we know? What can we know? Especially, what can we know of his designs and purpose while his work is still on the anvil? What can we know? Especially, what can we know of his design and purpose while his work is still on the anvil? And he concludes, our judgments at their best are only moderated foolishness. That's the way Spurgeon puts it. Moderated foolishness. I didn't have much room left on the sheet for a long statement under walking in conformity to the word, but this is what I did write. Even when our circumstances are most difficult, God has designs for bringing glory to himself and good to us. Boy, doesn't that sound like Romans 8:28 right there? What could be more important than that? Have faith in his wise doings. You know, most likely, and from the things that you all share in the early part of class, as our prayer requests and so on, there are difficult things that are going on. There are difficult things. But God's work is still on the anvil. And God knows what he's fashioning. God knows what he's fashioning. God knows what he's doing. Anybody have anything else to share with regard to this? Any experiences that you've had in the past that seem to have gone totally in the wrong direction, but then you saw that God was working something great? Vicki?
I found the quote that you could, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages.
That is a great quote.
Read it again, Vicki.
I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages.
That is great. You know, if you've never read a biography of Spurgeon, you ought to do that sometime. It would be delightful to do. There are a number of them. A few years back, at Christmas time, that was back not that many years ago, but enough years ago that there were still Christian bookstores that you could go to and shop in. That's a rarity now. I don't know how many of those exist still.
Amazon.
And you know, I'm just not the greatest fan of online shopping and all that, but I was shopping in a Christian bookstore and shopping for a book, I think for Helen and who else, and I saw a book. I don't even remember the name of it. I should have brought it today. But it told the story and intertwined together the stories of Spurgeon and a black slave in the United States who came to know Christ and became a dear friend of Spurgeon and became a missionary. You know, just thrilling. And how old was Spurgeon when he died? Spurgeon was not an old, old man when he died. He wasn't. What he accomplished was amazing. In this passage, the very next verse, verse 14, reads, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." This is an absolutely fascinating thing that Paul reveals in these verses, which God willing we'll look at next week. And how Paul could end that little section by saying, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, even though people are trying to do damage to me and hurt me in that. Well, I didn't hear the last call for coffee, but you missed out. In a trash can, you know. That's it. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to be together. Lord, it's such a joy, such a delight to be together with the Word of God open before us. And Lord, to see things that we have no doubt seen many times before, but yet to be reminded, particularly this morning, of the mystery of providence and how, Father, you're at work. Your purposes are being formed. Your purposes are coming to pass. And Father, we just ask that in the week that lies before us, that you would bring great glory to yourself, Lord, and great good to us by the things that we experience, even the difficult things. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.